Well, we are in 1 John, and it's business as usual, and so it should be. As Jesus said, did you not know I was about my Father's business? 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 12 through 14. Would you stand for the reading of the Word of God, please? I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Please be seated. The Forgiven, that is the title of this morning's consideration. And in the churches that were receiving this letter, of course it was written by John, then it made copies and was circulated throughout the churches. And in those churches were people very much like us. They had all sorts of problems going on. They had good things going on. Some had financial successes, financial problems. Some were healthy, some were not so healthy. Some had solid families, some had families that were problematic. Marriages were good, marriages were bad. Careers were going up, careers were going down, just like everybody else. Yet, John is not addressing those things because they are addressed in the Spirit and the rest of the Word. He knew about these struggles. He himself had his own. Now, he's very old at this time, and sure as health, he had health issues as creep up on us as we age. But there were spiritual bandits loose in the church, spiritual predators. And he tells us that he wrote because there are deceivers. It was just another reason why he wrote. There were several reasons. He states them, but in verse 26 of the second chapter of 1 John, he says, there are many deceivers out there, and I'm trying to deal with this. Countering the enemy's influence. And so he reaches out to believers to assure them, once again, of their salvation, of their faith, because believers need that. And he addresses the new believers, or the newer believers, the long-time believers, and the very long-time believers. The children, the young men, the fathers. You could say the children, the young men and women, and the mothers and fathers within the church. The rookies and the veterans. That's who he's writing to. That's all of us. That's the entire church. He says, I'm writing to the forgiven. I'm writing to those who have been forgiven, who have been washed with the blood of the Lamb from the guilt of their sins. All stages of Christians on every level of development. And as Christians, we are supposed to develop and mature in the faith. Not everyone who grows old grows up. And the Bible knows this. It addresses it throughout. It gives us the stories of those who are faithful when they're young and those who are faithful when they're old. Those who are faithful when they're young and those who are not so faithful as they get old. To teach us how we ought to live in the presence of our God. Throughout Scripture, believers are distinguished, or rather, I'll say it this way. There is a distinction made between believers and unbelievers. Between believers and make-believers. Fake believers. There's just two kinds of people with God. Saints and ain'ts. And there really is no other category. You are either right with him or you are not. And we know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know him because of his Holy Spirit. We've come to him for salvation. Because no one else can give it. Whether we are new believers, long-timers, or old-timers, we are forgiven. And that is what he is telling them. I'm not just giving you a speech or a lecture or attempting to. I'm setting up what is coming, what is already here. Our text is given to us. The outline is presented with the verses. And so I just mentioned to you that we are whether short-timers, long-timers, very long-timers, we are forgiven. So now we look at verse 12, and he says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. He writes, as opposed to ignoring the dangers, he addresses them. He writes. He does what he can do as an apostle, even at his age. And he says, the little children. Here, the Greek word, technion. It's dear ones. I write to you, dear ones. It's to all the church. Now, when he gets to verse 13, he's going to use a different Greek word. Or is it verse 12? No, it's 13. Padion. That is the undeveloped ones, the not grown yet, the babes in the faith. And so in the English, and I wish the translators would do a little bit better, be a little bit more consistent, but they're not. And unfortunately, we don't have their address given in the Bible. We can go write them a letter. Hey, fix this. And so little children in verse 12 is addressing the church. And then in verse 13, he's addressing the newer believers. And we know that because of the Greek language, which is the original language of the New Testament. They wrote in the Greek. They did not always speak in the Greek, but they did write that way, and the copies and manuscripts that we have of the New Testament are from the Greek. It is a term of endurance. I don't like when I do that, but I do nonetheless. Little children, a term of endearment. That is what it is for the entire body of Christ, coming from John the Apostle. So imagine if you were in the church and you get a letter from John, who laid his head on the bosom of Christ there in the upper room, who's that close to Jesus, so close to Christ, the disciple whom Jesus loved, which we all should be able to say about ourselves also. And so he says, I write to you, dear ones, because your sins are forgiven you. Forgiven. Meaning that we're saved from the wrath of God to come upon those who are not right with him. Those who reject his son, Jesus Christ. Those who are not impressed with the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They are under the judgment of God. And so he says, your sins are forgiven you because God loves sinners. And he demonstrates this throughout his word. And so he saves them through Christ alone. Romans chapter 5, Paul's letter to those Christians living in Rome in that first century. And he says to them, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. Justified is another way of saying forgiven. Your sins have been taken from you. If you want to take anything from me, take my sins away. Titus, Paul writing to that pastor named Titus, he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Titus was a pastor, and he was an impressive servant of God. He knew the gospel very well, yet Paul writes the basics to him because it's so wonderful. And I don't think Titus got to that part in the letter addressed to him and said, oh, this is basic, Paul. Come on, tell me something deeper. Give me some Greek definitions. Well, they spoke Greek. He didn't really need that. Ephesians, to the church in Ephesus, that ancient city, now in ruins. But we have this letter that's not in ruins, a letter that was sent to the Christians who gathered there. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. No one can boast their salvation. No one can say, I got myself saved. The only thing we can say is, I received it. I have received it. The sufficiency of the slain, of the blood of the slain lamb, the sufficiency of his blood. Very meaningful to us. It's pictured for us in the book of Exodus. That lamb's blood that they put over the threshold of the door.
It was sufficient to save the lives of all those who dwelled in that place where the blood of the Lamb was over the passageway. They were saved. They were brought out from the bondage of Egypt. What Jesus did on the cross is more meaningful. It is enough to save everyone. He is the true Passover Lamb, so that the judgment of sin passes over us and not fall upon us. Christ, the Lamb. He died as a lamb. He returns as a lion. But he is always God Almighty. And he will demonstrate this. And every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess. Without exception, no one will be able to deny who he is. The blood of the Lamb. All the sinner needs to stay out of hell. All you need is the blood of Jesus Christ to receive it, to agree, to submit to it. Salvation, that's what it is. It's forgiveness for the sin. And all have sinned. All fall short of God's glory. Every single human being, of course, with the exception of the Christ. It is based on God's word. It is based on Christ's work on the cross, and it is based on the Holy Spirit as a witness. The Word, 1 Peter chapter 1, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which abides forever. That being born again is more than just starting with a new canvas. It's starting with a new life, in a new family, with a new father, with a new inheritance. Everything spiritual is now new. And everything physical is filtered through that relationship. Through the Spirit, Romans chapter 8, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Holy Spirit, when Satan comes and accuses us, the Spirit of God comes and says to those who love him, you know I've got this. You know your sins are forgiven. No one's snatching you out of my hand. No devil, no demons taking you away from me. And then this very letter, 1 John chapter 2, and he himself is propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Christ died for everyone, but not everyone receives the benefit. They reject it. They stiff-arm him. They refuse it. So the most basic idea of salvation we have as children of God, if he is propitiation for our sins, is forgiveness. The most basic part of our faith. Think in your head, is there someone in life that you're not forgiving? Something's wrong with you if you're saying you're a Christian, and you got to fix that then. You cannot say, I've been forgiven, but I refuse to forgive. If you refuse to forgive, you just make sure you don't sin. And you can't do it. None of us can. All of us put together can't. We rely on the Christ, his Holy Spirit, to help us forgive. We go to him and say, Lord, I'm not forgiving this person or persons. And I need you to help. He says here, well, before we get to that, for his name's sake, one other thought where I mentioned the basic idea of salvation is that we have been forgiven by God. We have to eventually go beyond that. It's not enough, ideally speaking. It's not enough to say, I'm forgiven. Okay, now what? We've got to be used to get others forgiven. There's a process that God has put in place. We have to get beyond forgiveness. Those Jews who benefited from the blood over the door, they were saved from the judgment. But there was more work for them to do. Otherwise, we remain babies in Christ. Many do not develop for this reason. Many never develop skills in the faith because they stay babies. Always feeding on the milk. Never very useful because they won't get involved. Maybe they don't get involved because they're afraid of failing, afraid someone's going to hurt your feelings. Let me tell you something. If you're going to serve Christ, I guarantee you will fail, and I guarantee you're going to get hurt. There's no way around that. But you must overcome. That's why he tells the young man, you have overcome. Things have come your way and you've bumped them back. What if everybody did it that way? What if everybody, I failed, I'm done, I'm not serving God anymore. Oop, you hurt my feelings. I'm out. Fortunately, we have a militia in this church of men and women who serve. We even have lads and lassies in the back that serve in the children's ministry. They serve because of Jesus Christ and what he means to them. And that's why he continues here in this part, this very rich 12th verse. I write to you, dear ones, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. For his name's sake, that sanctifying name of Christ, there's none like it. Not only does it set my sins aside into the lake to be drowned forever, it sets me aside to be saved forever. That name distinguishes believers from everyone on earth. Someone can be better at math than you, better at spelling, better at this or that, whatever it may be. Maybe they're even better parents. They're not better preachers. But you are still distinguished from them if they be not saved in a very big way. Colossians chapter 3, Paul said, whatever you do in word or deed, do in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so that's why we say, in Jesus' name, amen. Because there's no name like it, no power like it. How much theology and prophecy and eternity is baked into that name, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. There were other people named Jesus, but none Jesus Christ of Nazareth, born of a virgin. How much is stored in that name? Name is nature, and name is identity. And he lives up and overrules all of it. The name of Jesus makes the difference between guilt or grace. It's up to each individual. You're either guilty before God because you don't have him, or you have received the grace of God because you have received his son. And so in the book of Acts, we read the words of the apostle, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. End quote. There is no other name. There's no other way. We are hated for this. Well, you're going to have to hate on, because that hatred is not enough to bump us off our belief. It is a sovereign name. Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 2. God also has highly exalted him and given him the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's comprehensive. It covers everywhere. No one will be able to dispute his lordship. There are those that can get away with it for one lifetime and no more. The look on the face of Caiaphas when he died and realized that Jesus is indeed God the Son, the Christ, whom he did everything as wickedly as possible to condemn and shamefully murder. Now, verse 13, he continues, he says, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. So these are the saints who have been saved in the faith. The fathers have been saved longer. They have produced fruit, spiritual fruit. And this is also a little bit of a time stamp. It tells us that the church had to have been around for some time now to be able to produce fathers, those who have been long enough in the faith that they're now old timers.
We have three groups represented under little children, those dear ones. The first one, the fathers, the seasoned believers, the young men, the strong believers, and the little children, the newer believers, the stages of development in Christ. He says, because you have known him who is from the beginning. In other words, this is the beginning of John in his First John chapter 1, where he's the beginning of Christ's ministry. Later he will go back further than that. But here, when he says, because you have known him who is from the beginning, he's saying, you have known Christ from the beginning of his public ministry. So that these Gnostics, again, those false teachers, known as the Gnostics, who could say, we know deep things. John said, no, you don't. You know dumb things. That's what you know. Yeah. Okay. That was funny to me. Because where I grew up, that's what you did to people who are that fake. So it's not what you know to the Gnostics, it's who you know. And they did not know the Son of God. And he is to be known. God is knowable. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. It's a mutual relationship. That's what the communion speaks of, a mutual knowledge. To have this in common, that we know each other. We're not strangers. As Paul tells us in Ephesians, we are no longer strangers. These knew Jesus, and it was the Jesus of the apostles, not the Jesus of false believers and make-believers. I don't think the universities, if I had my way, I would ban them from teaching about Christ. That's why we have the churches. We don't need their input. And they take out so many believers with their half-baked ideas. Yeah, one or two of the professors might have their act together, but it's not worth the risk. There's too many of them that are there as a corrupting influence, offering a false and a fake Jesus. And as I mentioned before, we have too many young adults that go off to the universities and colleges and workplaces and everywhere else waving the white flag. I surrender my faith. Oh, please tell me more, Mr. Professor. You know everything. Pastors are dumb. My parents don't know what they're talking about. They're old-fashioned. But you got it together. He or she's probably in therapy and you don't even know about it. So, Colossians 2, verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. See, the apostles had their number. They knew the bad guys. They knew how they rolled. Why don't Christians know? We have no excuse. We have an armada of teachings from the apostles, from the prophets. We have a written litmus test. There's no reason why we should be fooled out of our faith. They don't have something better to offer you. They have hell to offer you, and you get nothing back. Nothing good. You get something back, all right. You wish you didn't have it. You think it's bad to catch the flu. Try catching hell. You won't recover from that. Matured believers, they, in the days of John, as in the days today, they know better than this high-sounding twaddle that comes from people who don't know what they're talking about but try to come off as being the most intelligent people alive. Listen, because a person can get A's on an exam does not mean they know the gospel. They get A's on exams. How about on the exam of faith? You can get an A on that too. You should. Every Christian should get an A on that. The blood of Christ, no one else. It comes down to they don't believe the word of God and they don't want to. They don't even like it. Some of them try to give it an acknowledgement, a nod. Well, it's a good piece of literature. So he says,
The fathers, I know you have known Christ from the beginning, and you're not going to be fooled. I know that. I got that. That's what John is saying. And he says, you young men, I write to you young men. This is the young women too. It's not gender specific. It includes both. Now, all that he's going to say to the young men, the fathers were supposed to already know. They have grasped this. Now, what young men lack in time in the grade, because there's a teaching that can only come in life from time. But there are other lessons, and there are other things that require strength, physical strength. It takes physical strength to study the Word of God. I don't mean to just pick through it. I mean to study it. And these men were men of the Word. These believers were men of the Word. What they lacked in time, they made up with energy. They were involved. And they were promised that if they stayed on the ship, they too would be the fathers and mothers in the church. And so he says, I write to you young men. Now, when I say young men, they're middle-aged men. We've got plenty of them here. They're now in the hallways. They guard the church. They look out for us. Any of you young men here not serving the usher's ministry? Wait. Recruiting moment. Okay. Let's pause and go to our sponsor. The Holy Spirit would like you to step forward and serve. Maybe you can be one of them. Nah, maybe you can't. You can. You can. It's just a little challenge. Because if I was at your age, and once I was, and someone said, nah, maybe you can't, I would go, yeah, well, we're going to find out. That's a challenge. Dem's fighting words. Am I embarrassing myself right now? I write to you young men because you have overcome the wicked one. They remained in the faith. That's how they did it. They took the hits, whatever they were. One of the easiest people on earth, on anywhere to be angry with is God. It's so easy to just be angry at him. The chances of him striking you dead exist, but they're not as high as they have been at some times in history. And we kind of figure that out. And it's so easy to just be so frustrated with God. You have to overcome that. You have to plow forward. What can Satan do to the believer who refuses to give in to his junk, his lies? He can't do anything with that believer but cause him inconvenience. It could be pretty stiff sometimes. Overcomers, we overrun the enemy's position rather than having the enemy overrun our position. We don't have the white flags to wave. I have Band-Aids, but no white flags. Maybe we should do that when the young adults get out of school and they're now young adults and they're going off to college in the workplace. Maybe we should give you a box of tissues, white ones, and say, bring this back to us full. Show us that you've not surrendered your faith. Go into the world, the universities, wherever you find yourself, the communities, and be preachers of the gospel, not retreaters of the gospel. Because you have overcome the wicked one. You've got to have strength to do that. They faced the seductions, they faced the Gnostics and their false teachers, and they soundly rejected the gibberish that was being thrown their way. And John points it out. Because word got to him. Somebody had to come and say, John, this is what's happening to the churches in this region. But there are the fathers are fighting this. The young men and young women are standing up. There are those new believers there also. John does what he does, and he deals with this. And so he says here in verse 13, I write to you little children. Now there is that Greek word, paideion, not grown. Now these are the new believers, new to the faith. We don't expect babes or little children to know very much. We wait for them to become teens before they act like they know everything. That's all right. We were there once too. But we don't expect them to know very much, but we do expect them to learn. And it's up to the teachers to find out what pace they can learn at. 1 Peter chapter 2,
as newborn babes desire pure milk of the Word.
As a newborn believer, what do you desire? What should they desire?
Well, we want to get the newborn believer quickly taught, you know, our doctrine, our theology. How about just give them the Word? Let the Holy Spirit take that. Newborn babes desire pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. And that's what Peter says. Everything to them is most fresh and a new experience in the faith. And hopefully, when you come in contact with a new believer, the impression is not anything but, I just met another believer. That's their impression of you. I just met another believer. Not, whoa, a strange one on aisle one. I mean, you don't, look, some people are just naturally eccentric, all right, a little weird. But that's just not always bad. Some people are just naturally annoying. I'm not one of them. I've never had that problem, but I've been victimized. Some people we just don't like. Again, everybody likes me. Okay, I'm lying in the pulpit at that point. But it's still life is. But that does not mean if someone is, you know, a bit of annoyance, a little odd, you just don't like them. It doesn't mean that theology is wrong, that they aren't brothers or sisters, that they're not solid believers nonetheless, that they're not useful to Christ. I have seen Christians that everybody else kind of avoids, but are very useful to Christ nonetheless. Oftentimes they do things that we normal ones don't do. That's a little humor in that, not arrogance, a little humor. So he says, because you have known the Father. Too many know the devil without knowing the Father. So it is, knowledge is a part of everything. When we first hear of Christ speak, in fact, when we first hear him speak in the scriptures, he's talking about the Father. Why did you not seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? So my point is, John says, because you've known the Father. He's saying, this is a big deal. You've got to know the Father of Christ. Jesus always held up the Father. When he suffered on the cross, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. I love, if you think of how Jesus addressed the Father, righteous Father, holy Father, heavenly Father. When he died, Luke 23, verse 34, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. They were causing him suffering, great pain. And yet he's saying that they don't get it. Forgive them for this act. When he rose again, John chapter 20, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not ascended to. Now understand what's happening before I finish the quote. He was giving people a sense of God that was not as pronounced as it should have been. He was telling believers that God is your Father and all the goodness that goes with that. He's not just God sovereign, almighty. He is that. Every bit El Shaddai. But there's more. There's that love. There's that care. And so he says, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father. You see the emphasis? I'm going to my Father. And I want you to let the brethren know that he is their Father also. That we are joined together. We're going to the same place. And when he gathered the disciples together before he ascended, after his resurrection, Acts chapter 1, and he said to them, it is not for you to know times and seasons which the Father has put into his own authority. To which we're supposed to say, oh, okay, Dad, Abba, Father. He's got it. I'm good. Unfortunately, whenever I speak on the Father, I always include this experience of mine as a steel worker. There were many, many of those lads were from homes that were, their fathers were drunks. Would beat them, would beat their wives, mistreat them. They were just awful men, many of them. And when I began sharing the gospel, I often would use the Lord's Prayer as one of my
sermon platforms, and, you know, our Father who is in heaven. And then the Spirit alerted me to the fact that when you say Father to these men, they don't see the Father as you see the Father. They see their Father who abuses them. So you've got to start correcting that with them. And that's what I would do. I would say, now when the Bible talks about our Father, he's higher than any father on earth. You might have been blessed with a good father or a bad father, but there is one whom we worship, whom we adore, that has none of their faults, and has everything about him that is glorious and honorable and distinct and worthy of our praise, adoration, and full-blown worship. In verse 14, John says, I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. You say, well, he just said that. Yeah, I know. Tell him when you get to heaven. He's driving home as they do. The Old Testament poems and the Psalms, for example, they repeat the same thing from a different angle. That's what makes them poetic. That's how they pile drive the truths into us. Because we need this kind of exposure and education, this reinforcement, and illustrated in various ways. And he is reinforcing his statement. And so he returns now to the matured, the most matured of the believers, that more matured, seasoned group, those in the faith longer than the others. You know, one can be a Christian for decades and not mature, as I mentioned earlier, not develop the skills of the faith. What if you were a Levite in ancient Israel and you had to know, you know, where the kidneys go, where the beef, you know, how you cut, butcher the animal, but you never showed up for class? You would not be skilled. Or you always found a reason not to be there. You weren't applying yourselves. We Christians are to apply ourselves, to develop in the faith. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes is Solomon's great lamentation. I was a smart, dumb guy. Took me forever to figure it out. He says, better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. See, the old foolish king thinks he knows everything. You young kids don't know anything. I know it all. It's not true. It's a very dangerous place to get to. And the Bible brings it out for us. And so this sense of usefulness in your old age is important to all of us. We're all necessary, all of us. Who would want a church of all young people? Who would want a church of all people of one race in a country like this? Who would want a church that lacked young men or children or fathers? I want them all. Everybody who God brings, I want. Each and every one. And I understand how useful the older saints can be. I just am not always sure they understand. Sometimes they do. I spoke before about a man named Mr. Adams when I was a boy. My grandmother, she would take in vets, and she would, you know, they were didn't have a place of their own, and they would often not ever live anywhere else. That's where they would die. And this one, Mr. Adams, I remember as a boy, they would always take me to see him, which was kind of strange, an interruption of playtime. I mean, let's go see Mr. Adams. He's in a separate building. And it's like, oh. And I just remember, and I didn't think of this for decades until maybe a year ago. I'm in the pulpit, and I thought, oh, that's, I remember. I remember his face. I remember he would do this, I guess, cross-stitching and stuff with always scripture verses. And he would always talk about Jesus, which to me, everybody, my grandmother was always, so that's not okay. He's in the club. And it really didn't mean much. But now I look back. And I said, that man was full of the Holy Spirit. I can see that now. Psalm 71, verse 9. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails.
Psalm 71, verse 18. Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. That was Mr. Adams to me, declaring Christ to everybody who came. Isaiah 64, even to your old age I am he, and even to your gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. God says your strength is forgetting you, but I'm not forgetting you. I am your strength. There's still more for you to do. Maturity doesn't come easily. Nor does growth without challenges. I don't like challenges. I like everything handed to me. I'm looking forward to that feature in heaven. No challenges. No one will ever have to say to me in heaven, how's your day going? Okay. Lord, can you give him a little help? All right. Anyway, no challenge, no change. It's a part of life. Change is constant. And so he says, he again addresses these fathers who have been through these things, who would understand what he's saying. He says, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I'm talking to you old timers because you know the God from all eternity. Even before the virgin birth, even before his public ministry, you have known him. John uses this word beginning more than anyone in the Bible. No less than 25 times in his writings, from John's Gospel, his epistles, and the book of Revelation. Isaiah uses it 12 times. And so John is just, he's keen on the starting point. It meant something, the source of you know, to see the headwaters of something, to see the headwaters of the Jordan. Oh, that's where the Jordan starts, pretty much. It's kind of a treat. Well, so much greater when it comes to spiritual truths. He says, because you have known him from the beginning. The God who acted in creation knew that he would also have to act in redemption. When God created man, he says, I know I'm creating a monster because I'm giving them self-will. And they will choose wrongfully. But I will give a solution. And out of that group of created beings, I will take for myself those who will be with me world without end. No sorrow, no pain, no suffering, no death. This is the proving ground, the battleground. And those who come by faith will come to me, and I will not cast them out. He says, I have written to you young men, singling them out with honor. That's what I want God to do me in my youth, to do to me. Single me out with honor. There's a young man. There he is. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 29. The glory of young men is their strength, and the splendor of old men is their gray head. He says, because you are strong. That's what the Holy Spirit says to the young men. You are strong. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with the muscles you've got? Muscles, for those of you who are still trying to catch up to the last joke that didn't go so well. I know, you're driving down the road. Oh, now I get it. Because you are strong. First Corinthians, well, before I quote First Corinthians, when the Philistines were getting ready to fight with the Jews, do you know what the Philistines, the enemy of God's people, said to their own troops? Be strong, fight like men. That's what the enemy said. It's a right principle in this dispensation, in this period of creation, of time. And it's to be said to us too. 1 Corinthians 16, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Fight like men and women of the faith. He says the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. That's how they've done it, through the scripture. So when they get their feelings hurt, when something doesn't go quite their way, when they wanted something else, or when they got less, or whatever it is, they didn't like their allotment, they stayed strong. It's what makes the difference against an enemy. Jesus said, quoting Moses,
Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Why do not churches get that? Every word. Not the words they like, not the ones that are acceptable and don't hurt feelings, not the one that agrees with the culture, but the defiant word of God. God's word is defiant. It defies that which defies him every single time, without exception.
Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony because they did not love their lives to the death. Why did they not love their lives to the death? Because they knew there was another life waiting for them that was better than this one.
Psalm 105, verse 24. He increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. This is what we believe. This is what we aspire to lay hold of as believers. This is why we want to be faithful. We hear these words and we say, that is right. We hear other junk from the world and we say, that is wrong. Because we have the word of God.
Now John has nothing at this point to say to the little children because they've not been around long enough. There's not much to say to them. They know the Father. Okay, that's your starting point. Now become young, strong men and women of the faith. These younger men, they were not fooled by fools. We get that. I'm closing with this. As we go out into the world, as we go out into the workplaces, especially you younger believers, don't be fooled by those who are fooled by Satan. We expect more from you. You're able to do this. We are not asking you to do the impossible. We are asking you to do the wonderful. Stand up against the naysayers. Get your faith solid. Know why you believe what you believe in. It's not calculus. Understanding the gospel is very simple and thorough. And if you keep it by faith, you got it. And no one can take that from you. Let's pray. Our Father, your word, a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, sweeter than honey. So many are in heaven because of it. And we will be in that number. When the saints go marching in, we will be in that number. And we thank you. This is your work. And it is our privilege to receive it. If you're here this morning and you've been listening and you have not known the Father, you do not know the Son or His Holy Spirit. And as you've been listening, you've sensed the Spirit of God speaking to you, convicting you, pointing out to you, you're not right with Him. The judgment is on you. You do something about that right now. You've had no say-so in your first birth, but you can have every say-so in your second birth if you would come receive it. If you make this prayer that I'm going to give you as an example and you mean it, you will be received by the Lord. You will be in His family. You will know the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I admit I have broken your commandments. And I come to you and no one else. You're the one that loves me, died for me, is powerful enough to rise again as you did and invite me into your kingdom. And now I come. I receive it. I accept it. I am a sinner. You are the Savior. And I ask that from this day forward that you would be not only to me the one who saves my soul from judgment, but the one who rules over my life with holiness and righteousness. I give my life to you. Now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer, whether here in the church or online, if you're in the church, may they meet with one of the pastors, and if they're online, may they call the church and ask to speak with one of the pastors and make their confession known. We commit these things to your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.